The reason I put the two different PowerPoint presentations is because I'm not sure if we'll get through this. And in order to put up the song for the song of encouragement, I'll just bring that one back up. But we've been studying church discipline for the past couple of weeks, and we're making this a class format, as we've mentioned, where you can make comments, ask questions. But since it is a congregational class, we're in an assembly of the church, we've asked the ladies not to speak, not to ask the questions or make comments. But if you do have questions, you can write them down and give them to me, or you can talk to your husband or to one of the men, and they can relay your comment or your question to us. But any of the men who have comments or questions as we go through the study tonight, then feel free to speak up as we continue our study of church discipline. I want to review a little bit of what we've talked about thus far. We talked about what church discipline is, and we divided it into two main sections when we talk about discipline and what are these two different kinds of discipline that we've talked about.
Preventive
discipline and
corrective
discipline. And that's right. And preventive discipline is what? How would you define preventive discipline?
Teaching.
Teaching is an example of preventive discipline, and it's for the purpose of what?
Instructing as to proper action or what not to do is basically teaching to prevent someone from sinning.
That's right. It's what you do to prevent the breaking of commands, to prevent someone falling away. And so there's instruction, teaching, training, perfecting, and that's ongoing. We're doing it right now. We do it when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we sing, we're teaching and admonishing one another. All of that is preventive discipline. And then corrective discipline is when one breaks God's command. They fall away, they disobey God. Then what do you do to try to bring them to repentance, to restore the one? That's corrective discipline, and that's what we're focusing on in our study, is corrective discipline. What does the Lord instruct us to do as it relates to correcting those who have committed sin? And we've mentioned the importance and the need for discipline in the church. Every organization that has a specific goal, plan, purpose in mind, a particular goal to accomplish, they have to have discipline, whether it's a school, some business enterprise, or whether it's the civil government, whatever it might be, in order for there to accomplish the purpose for which it was established, there has to be discipline. And that's true within the church, that the Lord has designed the church to accomplish a purpose, to save souls, to edify one another, to bring glory to God. All of this is to be accomplished, but if we're going to accomplish that within the local church, then we're going to have to practice both preventive as well as corrective discipline. We talked about the need, the importance and the need of discipline in the church. And then last time we talked about the purpose of church discipline. What do we say the purposes are for church discipline? Corrective discipline. All right, the salvation of the sinner, to bring him to repentance. What else? Yeah, to maintain the purity of the church. When you allow sin to go undisciplined or undealt with, it can then have its influence within the whole church, and sin spreads. So to maintain the purity of the church.
To restore such a one.
Yeah, to restore the sinner, to bring him to repentance that he might be saved. We talked about keep from bringing about an occasion for the people of the world to blaspheme, to speak evil of the church. If we allow sin and it goes unchecked among us, then the world will look upon us and have reasons for speaking evil of us. And So we practice church discipline in order to keep that from happening and also to motivate each of us to carefully examine our own lives. So these are the four reasons we looked at: to save the sinner, to maintain the purity of the church, to purge the church of evil and thereby maintain the good name of the church, and to motivate each of us to carefully examine our own lives. And we emphasize the importance of having this in mind whenever we talk about church discipline, whenever we practice church discipline. We talked about the motives. The purpose in doing it is essential in order to be pleasing to God. You know, you can do something in service to God, but if it's not with the proper motive, it's not going to be pleasing to Him. And it may not accomplish its purpose. And so in order to be pleasing to God in what we do, we must make sure that we do it with the proper motives in mind. And this is what we have to keep in mind as we practice church discipline. Well, there are two other areas I want us to look at, and that is how it is to be administered, how corrective discipline within the church is administered, and who is to be disciplined. And we're going to talk about how is corrective discipline administered in the church tonight. We may not get through all of this. And then we'll talk about the who. And probably in the who, that's where we're going to have maybe some more, maybe some differences, some areas where we struggle. We may have some struggles with this as well. But especially when it comes to who is to be disciplined. And we'll talk about that at another time. But tonight I want to begin talking about how corrective discipline is administered in the church. And I want to mention that, in the actions that are to be taken, there are several divinely specified actions. And it depends on the circumstances, what we do. We may not do the same thing with one that we do to another. So we're going to talk about the circumstances in which we would administer a particular act of discipline. It's kind of like in parenting. I think parents know that you deal with children differently. Depending upon the circumstances, you administer maybe a different kind of discipline you will with one than you maybe will with another. Here's a child that does something that's wrong, but maybe he hasn't been taught or he didn't know. Well, you're not going to administer the same kind of discipline to him as you would the one who knows it's wrong. You taught him and you know that he knows and he's rebelling. You know, that one may get a spanking where this one may just get an instruction. And one that maybe wasn't thinking and was careless, you might not give him the spanking as you would to the one that is being rebellious. He knows better. You might spank him, but for this one, you might give him a different kind of discipline, maybe some time out or something of that nature, in order for him to be reminded of what he was taught. And in the same way, in our discipline of brethren, there are different ways in which we would approach. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. First of all, private sin must receive private rebuke and admonition. So if someone sins against you, you are to go to him. Look in Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at several passages tonight. Begin with verse 15. And let's just read verse 15. First of all, and I will do the reading as those on Zoom, and welcome to those who are Zooming with us tonight. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So notice between you and him alone. Sometimes when a brother, someone sins against me, I think, and maybe I go talk to the elders. But he said, don't go talk to the elders. That's not who you go talk to. When someone sins against you, there's specific instruction about you. You go to him, and between you and him alone, then you try to gain your brother. So if somebody lies about you, slanders you, a brother slanders, or he does something to hurt you, you go to him, and the purpose is to gain your brother. By the way, we're going to be talking here not only about what we do, but about the proper attitude that we're to have in doing this. And our goal here, notice he says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother, and that's the goal, to bring him to repentance. Look at Luke 17 and in verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So rebuke him, he says. Look also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this may not necessarily be a sin against you, but you see a brother that's been overtaken in a trespass. He commits sin, and then he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Try to bring him to repentance. Restore this one who has been dislocated. It's like a limb that's been dislocated from the body. You restore it to its proper place. That's the idea here. There's a brother who has committed sin, and you try to restore him to his proper place, bring him to repentance. And he says, the attitude in which we're to do that, he says, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And that's always our goal when we go to restore someone who's committed sin. It is to restore him, it's to save him, and it is with gentleness, with love. It's not with self-righteousness, thinking, well, I never would have done that. No, we go recognizing that I could have done the same thing. I could have fallen into the same temptation. And I'm struggling just as you are. And we're all in the same boat. And we approach him with the ideas that we love you, and since you have fallen into sin, we're here to help one another overcome these sins. We're to help one another to bring each one to repentance, realizing that we must overcome sin daily. And that's the attitude that we need to have when we approach someone. Questions or comments about this? When you see someone committing a sin, it's not public, it's a sin that you know that he has committed, go to him to try to bring him to repentance. Comments? All right, now, private sin, if not repented, must become public. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 again and look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 15, it's you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if he doesn't hear you, take one or two more. Now what's the purpose in taking one or two more?
Witness.
All right, as witnesses, that every word may be established by two or three witnesses. What else?
Let them know it's serious.
Yeah, again, it's to try to get the sinner to repent. Because he said there in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them. And so the purpose of the one or two more going with you is the same purpose you had when you went the first time, is for your brother to hear you so that you can gain your brother. And so that one or two more is going. But they're also hearing what is being said so that there will be witnesses such that when it even becomes more public, you tell it to the church, it won't just be between you and him. It will also be others who have heard what has been said, and there will be witnesses. So it is to gain your brother. It is to provide witnesses in taking the one or two more with you. And if he doesn't hear them, he says in verse 17, tell it to the church. And what's the purpose again in telling it to the church?
To gain your brother.
To gain your brother. It is still for the purpose of trying to bring him to repentance. Why do you go to this extent? Because sin is serious. When we understand sin will cause this brother to be lost, to go to hell. And so we're doing all that we can to try to bring this one to repentance that he might be saved. It reminds us of what James says. Look over in James chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, notice, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal. And so you tell it to the church, and then the church goes, because it says, and if he refuses even to hear the church. Now, how does the church go? How would the church then go to this person?
Individually or in groups?
Yeah, it could be all, and that's basically what we've done here before, is we encouraged everybody to go and talk to the person. And sometimes, though, that could be maybe overwhelming. That might not be the best thing for everybody, especially if we've got a large church. Maybe it would be a good thing, depends on the person. But the church can go through by means of representatives as well. It's told to the church. The church agrees that this person needs to be talked to. And we might just select representatives to go. Now think about in Acts 6, you remember when the widows were being neglected in the daily administration. This was church work. The church was taking care of its own needy. The widows were being taken care of, but some were being neglected. So how did they take care of that? To make sure they were taken care of. What's that? I'm sorry. Deacons, that's right. Or they selected seven men who would then be over this work and take care. And so here are men that's doing the work, but they're doing it for the congregation. I think about in Philippians 1 verse 5 where Paul thanked God for the church in Philippi for their fellowship in the gospel. And one way in which the church in Philippi had fellowship with Paul in the gospel was in supporting him in the preaching of the gospel. In chapter 4, in the beginning of verse 15, it says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So while Paul was out preaching, the church in Philippi sent once and again to his needs so that he could then preach the gospel. And in that, they were having fellowship with Paul in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul was doing the preaching, but the church there was also doing the preaching. They were preaching through Paul. And so there's a sense in which the church can work through individuals, can work through representatives. And that would be one way in which the church could go, is selecting certain ones of the church to go and to talk to this one, to try to bring them to repentance. And of course, it is to gain the brother. The attitude is the same that we've mentioned before, in love and gentleness. That sinner must never get the impression that we're approaching him in hate, or we're approaching him because we don't like him. He must always understand that our efforts is to try to bring him to repentance because we love him. Sin is serious, and we want him to be saved. And our approach and our dealings with him and our talking with him, he should never get the idea, well, we're there just to win an argument. We want to prove we're right and he's wrong. Never get the impression that we have ulterior motives or selfish motives in what we're doing. It must always be, and we must make go through extraordinary means to try to get him to see that it is an act of love. It is motivated by love and concern for his soul. So there does come a time it becomes public if the sinner refuses to repent. Now, we'll talk more about than what the church does in just a moment, but I want to mention one other thing here is that public sins, though, at times may not or is not to give a private meeting with the sinner. Sometimes it being a public sin, it needs to be rebuked right there on the spot because of the influence that that person is exerting by his sin. And sometimes it doesn't allow for a private meeting, but public. Look in Galatians chapter 2. And you're familiar with when Peter came to Antioch, Paul withstood him to the face, it says in verse 11, because he was to be blamed, meaning he was condemned. What he did was wrong. And so Paul withstood him to the face and rebuked him publicly. It goes on to say in verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And so Peter eats with Gentiles. Until certain ones came down from James, these are Jews that come down from Jerusalem, and he separates himself from the Gentiles and goes to eat with the Jews. And making that distinction, he commits sin. Paul says that you, being a Jew, he said to Peter before them, verse 14, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, which Peter did as he would go out among Gentiles, he would live as the Gentiles. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews, which was what his actions was indicating? You Gentiles need to then conform to the Jewish practices. And in making that kind of distinction, he committed sin, and it was influencing others. There were others who were carried away by Peter's hypocrisy, even Barnabas. And so Paul, before them all, speaks to Peter, withstands him to the face. And that's sometimes what has to be done, is if someone is doing wrong and influencing others, then publicly he needs to be rebuked. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. This is concerning elders who sin. He says in verse 19, Paul's writing to Timothy, says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. In other words, he's not to deal with it, go to the elder about it, until there's evidence that the elder has committed the sin. And he needs at least two witnesses. Two or three witnesses, it's established, and then he will go to the elder about it. But he says those who are sinning, they continue in sin. That's in the present tense. That elder who is sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. The elder, of course, is one who's in a position of leadership. He's the shepherd, and he has influence. And the one who is sinning needs to be rebuked in the presence of all. And what are the two reasons it's given here? In fact, one is implied. The other one is specifically stated as the reason why he was to rebuke him publicly.
That the rest may fear.
Yeah, it's for the others, that they might recognize the seriousness of this sin. Let others know that what this elder is doing is sinning. And it's wrong, so that others will not be influenced by him. But also it's to save the elder. Because notice there in verse 20, it says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. That the rest also may fear. He's rebuking the elder, that the elder may fear. That the elder may repent. But not only for him, it's so that the rest also may fear as well. So it is to save the elder as well as for the rest to recognize the seriousness of what is happening here. And of course, the attitude should be, as we've already mentioned, and that is with gentleness, with love, with concern. That's not to say there's not sternness. There are times we may have to be stern in what we say, but it's to be done in love and concern for the sinner and for the church. All right, now what happens when a sinner refuses to repent? Whether it's the one who has committed a private sin, and we've gone to him, other, you've taken others with you, maybe it's the public sin, and refuses to repent. And what we'll find, we're going to look at several passages that indicate that he is to be marked, he is to be delivered unto Satan, he's to be put away from among them and withdrawn from. And that phrase withdrawn from can include all of this, can include the putting away from among you, but also to withdraw the social relationships, not to keep company with such a one, no, not to eat. Let's look at one of the passages, and that's 1 Corinthians 5. And of course, we studied this in our study on Wednesday nights, in our study of 1 Corinthians. There's one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. He had not repented. I think implied in all of this is that this one knows it's wrong, but he hadn't repented of this sin. He hasn't done what is necessary to be saved, to be forgiven. And the church hasn't done anything, and Paul is instructing them of what needs to be done. And notice what he says in verse 3 beginning. He says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So that's what he tells them to do. Notice he says there in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. And of course the purpose is for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we talked about that last week. But notice here, they were to deliver such a one to Satan. Go back to verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." In verse 13 it says, "But those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourself that evil person." And they were not to keep company with him, not even to eat with such a person. Look at verses 9 through 11. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." He goes on to mention he's not talking about people of the world. "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." So they were to withdraw their social relationships with them, not to keep company. And that's the intimate social relationship that you would have with a brother in Christ, that we have with one another. We're brothers. We're brethren. We have the same Father, as we talked about was it last Sunday morning in the study. We're family. We have the same goal in life, and that is to become like our Lord and to live with Him for all eternity. And we're there helping one another. And so we spend time with one another to help one another. And there are times we socialize with one another, eat with one another. That comes to an end, that social relationship. Notice he says in verse 4, go back to verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In the name of the Lord Jesus means it's by His authority. He says, when you're gathered together, this is something that was done collectively, so they came together to do this. So it was collective action. It was not just the elders, not just a few of the members that are doing it, but when it's to be done. And we'll talk more about that when we talk about who is to be disciplined. But when we know it's to be done, everybody, the whole congregation, is to be involved in doing this. When you're gathered together, he says, along with my spirit, Paul is involved in this, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I take that to mean is that when his body does this, his church is acting, he's acting. You know, recently we were talking with someone about we may have to withdraw. And the person said, well, go ahead. And I said to him, I said, do you not understand what's happening when a local church collectively withdraws? Do you realize that it is in the name of Jesus, by His authority, with His power, delivering this one unto Satan? And so this is the authority of Jesus. This is Jesus acting. I know when someone thinks, well, that ought not to be done, Jesus is not involved, we're talking about when it ought to be done, and we know that there are times it ought to be done. And there may be some differences on when that happens, and we'll talk about that. But when it is to be done, here's a sinner. He sinned against me. You might say, that's no big deal. It is a big deal. If it is a sin against me, it is a sin against God. Sin against God, and he needs to repent. So we've gone through the motions, we have gone through the process with the right attitude to try to bring him to repentance. He's refusing to repent. And so now, we come together in the name of Jesus, with his power, and we deliver this under the realm of Satan, in that realm in which he's chosen to live in. He's refusing to repent, and we want him to see that. We want him to see that this is where Jesus has put him, so that he might realize the seriousness of his condition, that he might be ashamed of his sin and repent. That's what this is all about. And that's what Paul was saying that this church was to do in relation to this one among them who committed fornication. And that's what we do. And you know, this is coming up later. Let me go ahead. We will mention it in a moment. Any questions about this? Yes.
This is unlooking. If we have somebody that appears to be in sin, an individual goes to them and speaks to them, they believe that individual is still in sin. A couple of individuals or a few individuals go to them, they still believe they're in sin. It's brought to the congregation. The congregation looks at this number and say, I don't see the sin. I don't see the issue. I don't see that disciplinary action should be followed. What causes, at what point is that stopped? At what point, who says no? We don't care if people disagree, we're going to continue forward with this.
Well, that's a good question, and it depends on the reasons why some would give for it not being a sin that needs to be leads to withdrawing from the person. If there are legitimate things that need to be considered there, then those who believe that we should withdraw from them, they need to get back and think about it a little bit more. But the only way that I can see is when it is evident that the person has committed a sin and he's refused to repent of his sin. And if there are some that oppose it and there's not really any legitimate reasons for objecting or for stating that it's not a sin that he has committed, then I think the church should go ahead and do it and encourage those who are not involved to get them to do what's right too. But I still believe that the church should still act, even though there may be some that are not participating.
What about in a situation where an individual is a member of a congregation and they remove themselves from the congregation, formally withdraw from the congregation? They say, I no longer identify with the church, no longer under the authority of the elders, I'm gone. And we know some people who that's occurred.
Most everyone I've ever dealt with in every church I've ever been a part of, that's what's happened. Whenever you've tried to discipline someone because of unfaithfulness, they've left. They leave.
Well, I'm talking about somebody that they left before there was any discipline involved. I mean, they're gone. They're no longer a member of the congregation as far as they are concerned.
You mean before the sin was ever committed?
Well, let's assume that is the sin, or if you want to call it that. We have some people that that I can name that I'm not that are simply left the congregation.
Yeah. Well, my point is that most times that's what happens when you're dealing with someone. If they're unfaithful, maybe in attendance, they're not. They've stopped attending, and you then talk to them about their unfaithfulness to the Lord. They still are a part of us. They're committing sin by being a part of us. And they may then say, well, I no longer consider myself a member there anymore. I still believe.
In point of fact, maybe attending somewhere else.
Yeah, that's right. I still believe that the church has obligation to them. And we're going to talk more about that. We're going to get into that in detail. When we talk about who is to be disciplined. And so we're going to deal with that. My thinking, as I understand what the Bible teaches about this, is that just because they make the decision to no longer be a member, if there's sin involved, and then they say, well, I no longer consider myself a member, just because they have now withdrawn their membership doesn't relieve us of our obligation of trying to bring him to repentance of the sin that he committed before he made that decision. So...
Do you base that on the 1 Corinthians chapter 5?
No, I base it on 2 Thessalonians 3, which is the passage we want to look at here.
Okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it appears to me that that is an individual.
That's right.
That's still a member of the congregation. Under the authority of that congregation.
That's right. This one here in 1 Corinthians 5 was among them. That's right. And he was then to be put away from among them. And that doesn't mean they were to physically throw him out of their assembly. It was still a decision that was made. It was a decision made by the church that he's no longer a part of the faithful. Now, he may still attend. He still may be coming. But you're putting away doesn't mean that there's a physical throwing him out, but it is a decision that the church has made. And when a person that has sinned is unfaithful and then he says, I no longer want to be considered a member, the church hasn't made a decision about him yet. And so I think still the church can make a decision about that person, even though he's decided he no longer wants to be a member. The church still has an obligation to get him to see the seriousness of his sin, for him to see that he needs to repent. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, And in verse 6, and we'll talk more about this when we talk about the who, and our time is about gone for tonight. He says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother," notice, "from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now the question is, what does it mean when it says every brother who walks disorderly? I take that word disorderly to mean, and he really defines it here when he says, "and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So the tradition which he received from the apostles were the instructions that the apostles gave through their writings, as they orally spoke it initially, and as it's been preserved for us in Scripture. This is the tradition that we have received from the apostles and prophets. And here's a person who is walking disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received. And this disorderliness is was used among the military to be one who stepped out of rank. He was insubordinate. He didn't follow the rules and he was not submissive. And here's one who's not being submissive to these instructions, the traditions that have been given by the apostles and prophets. And he's walking disorderly. He continues to walk disorderly. The idea of walking disorderly is present tense. He refuses to repent. And he doesn't specify the sin. He goes on to give a specific sin, and that is the sin of idleness, of laziness, and not working. But I don't believe that's the only sin that he's dealing with here in verse 6. He gives a general statement of one who walks disorderly is the one who now is then to be withdrawn from. And he says in verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," note that person, that is, mark him, "and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." And so the withdrawal involves the withdrawal of social relationship, not keeping company. It's the same as what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, "With such a one know not to eat." And the purpose is that he might be ashamed.
And that whole section, just contextually, seems like it's talking specifically about we weren't idle, right? And talking specifically about that. And then later, it gives that famous phrase, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Best I can understand, it seems like that's specifically what they're saying. Keep away from that brother who's walking in idleness, not in accordance with the tradition that you receive from us. So the tradition that they received was they were working so that they didn't have to pay. It seems to me that we might be making more out of that than what is specifically meant by that section, just based on the context. And I readily admit I could be wrong.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're right. Verses 7 and following does specifically deal with a specific sin among them that was they were needing to deal with. But verse 6, "every brother who walks disorderly," is a general phrase. It doesn't just specify idleness. And he goes on to give an example of one who's walking disorderly. And that would be one who is idle. But the instructions about who we withdraw from includes more than that.
So the ESV says, "who is walking in idleness," but it continues on. It says, "and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." So what is that tradition? The tradition was that they were working.
Well,
as best I can tell, this is someone who's idle specifically.
Well, what I'm going to show, what I'm going to do this when we talk about this, I'll have quotes up here on the screen, that the word disorderly in verse 6 should not be translated idle. What some of the translators, like the ESV, and that comes from the Revised Standard Version. You know, the ESV really is based on the Revised Standard. And I think the New International Version also uses the term idle. And what they claim is that word, yes, was a general term of disorderliness, but then by the time that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, it had changed to just mean idle. And so that's the reason they would translate it. Well, what I'm going to show is quotes from people who lived during this time, who wrote during the time of Paul, that give the definition of this Greek term that's translated disorderly here to mean general disobedience, unruly. Matter of fact, another form of this word is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." That's the word, or a form of that word. Disorderly of 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now, are we only to warn the idle?
But the context all around it is them not working.
Yeah, I understand that, but that is an example of one who's walking disorderly. But the phrase in verse 6 is talking about withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. What does that mean? That word disorderly includes more than idleness. He goes on to specifically deal with one who was walking disorderly, and that is idleness. But disorderliness is not just being idle. That is one area in which a person can walk disorderly. But verse 6 is more general, and the traditions that they had received from Paul included more than just instructions about idleness. There were other instructions that they had received. And so if they didn't walk according to that, they were to be withdrawn from. They continued and persisted in that. And I want you to think about this. Think about, are we saying that there are only specific sins that this is to be done with? That there are only specific ones, and that we only must find those specific sins that are where brethren are to be withdrawn from. And if a person doesn't commit that specific sin, then we don't withdraw from them. I mean, the sin is just as serious. I don't know if there's any specific prohibition against murder. I mean, any specific case where it states you withdraw from somebody because of murder. But let's say someone committed murder and he refused to repent. You know, would we withdraw from them? What we see, and we'll look at it as we talk about who is to be withdrawn from, who is to include in this, we'll find that it includes more than just some of these specific ones that are listed in some of these passages. Mike, did you have
a verse is still specific to a brother?
That's right. Well, there's no question about it. It's a brother.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely. We're not talking about someone who's in the world. Well, our time is gone, but these are good questions. These are good comments. I want us to get into this and talk about it because this will help us as we try to grow together in what the Lord says about this. Did someone have Larry?
The eldership. They are the leaders of the congregation. And so normally when you're withdrawing from somebody, you know, a regular church member normally doesn't take the lead on this fellowship, nor does a deacon. But normally an eldership who is the leader, who's been appointed by the church, they're the ones try to be the charging force for trying to determine what to do, what to say, and how to handle it. And I think that's generally accepted, and I think that's really a good way to do it. Now, do you keep the congregation poor? Absolutely. But fortunately or unfortunately, depending on where you're at, I think the eldership is really the one that tries to decipher, determine, and then try to bring the person back into fold. Now, we all have an obligation to bring them back. There's no doubt about that. But I think the eldership is the one that really takes the charge.
Mm-hmm. Well, as overseers, as the elders and the leaders, they do lead in this effort. And their responsibility is to get everybody on board. Their responsibility is to inform everyone of what has happened, so that everybody will understand that what's happened here fits with these passages. Because when the action is taken, is an action of the whole church. It's not just the elders acting. They lead, and they're to make sure everyone understands what's happening, for what purpose, and so everybody's involved. But still, it is the congregation as a whole who is to act, and that's where the impact comes. That is the impact on the sinner. It's to get him to see that here is God's faithful that have delivered them into Satan. They count him as a publican, as a tax collector, as sinners. They're no longer a part of the faithful. Hopefully, it will get them to realize the seriousness of their sin, cause them to be ashamed of it and repent so that they can be saved. We'll talk more about this. We'll continue to talk about what we must do next time, how we go about administering church discipline. And we'll leave here with, here's the collective action. We've got the whole church involved. And what are they to do? They are to withdraw, deliver unto Satan, do not keep company with them. And we'll talk more about that and some other passages that relate to this next time. All right, thank you so much. And come up. Come with your questions and comments, and this will be helpful to all of us as we all contribute with our ideas and thoughts on this.